I think this is the most unstable church I've ever been in. Now listen, the boss is away tonight, and the boss's wife is away tonight. So you have permission to go home. Please don't. Thank you for that lovely warm welcome. It is really lovely to be here. In fact, it's a privilege and an honour to be asked by Bimby just a few weeks ago to run this course. That's what he asked me to say. But seriously, it is. It's an amazing privilege, and I hope that we're going to have some good time together over the next 5 Monday evenings. After Bimby asked me whether I'd run a course, I was thinking and praying about what to call it, and the title Transformed by the Cross came into my mind, because after all, that is the ultimate goal of his great plan of salvation, that we be transformed, not only us, but all creation. And so over these next 5 Mondays, I want to encourage us to see and explore the vastness of God's plan through the power of the cross. For us as individuals, for us in our individual relationships with other people, and culminating in looking at transformation of the communities we live in. But I'm very conscious as I begin that I want to echo, humbly echo, I hope, some words of St. Paul to the Corinthians. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. That's my prayer for this whole course, that it won't be wise and eloquent or persuasive words from me, but it will be God speaking to you. Okay, well, I'm going to be rude, as I always am, to start with, but looking round, there are enough of you old enough to remember Listen with Mother. Yes? A lot of youngsters are thinking, what the dickens is he talking about? But there's enough of you to remember. And so I'll say, are you sitting comfortably? Then I'll begin. Jolly good. Now, the first talk, as you will see from the flyer, is the need to be transformed. Clearly, if we're going to explore being transformed by the cross, we need to understand something of why we need to be transformed. And that's where we're going to start tonight. A verse which is probably known well by all of you is Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't need to argue for the first half of that verse. All have sinned. We've only got to look in the mirror in the morning, and we know that that is true. But I don't want to send us on a guilt trip. That is the very opposite of what I want us to do. So I'm going to focus just for this evening on the second bit. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And to look for a time at what it is that we have fallen short of. What does that mean, the glory of God? The glory of God, if you like, is the gold standard by which everything in the universe is measured. It's what the transforming power of the cross is all about. So we're going to begin in Genesis. If you want to look at the Bibles, you can. We're going to be looking at the first two or three chapters of Genesis. So we're going to remind ourselves what it is that we've fallen short of. We're all familiar with the fact that the first two chapters of Genesis paint the picture of God's creative glory. I don't want to get sidetracked tonight over science, faith debates, creation versus evolution and all that stuff. What I want to do is focus on God's amazing original design rather than how he did it. So we begin in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. They're such familiar words that we can sometimes lose the impact of what he was saying. Of course, the "let us make man in our own image" is the first hint we get of what we understand by the Trinity. But it's the image likeness that I want to explore a bit further. Of course, it doesn't mean that we literally look like God. God, after all, is spirit. Or worse, that he looks like us. For surely that has been a battle that man has fought ever since the fall, the perennial problem of creating God in our own image. What does it mean? It means that we have the character, the traits, even some of the power and authority that God has. When I was a vicar in the Medway towns, and when I was a curate, it was one of my privileges to sometimes prepare couples when they came to me requesting that their little darlings be sprinkled with water. Generally speaking, they had no church connections whatsoever, but most commonly, Grandma thought it was a good idea, so they came to see me. And I would almost always begin with Genesis 1. And I would ask them the question, what makes us human? I would tell them that we all share 50% of our DNA with a banana, which of course is why we're all so appealing. That we share 75% of our DNA with a blue bottle, which is why, of course, we all like to fly. And we share 98% of our DNA with a chimpanzee, but I'm not going there. So is it just that 2% of DNA that makes us human? Of course, atheistic scientists would say, yes, of course it is. But it always encouraged me that with only the minimum of prompting, I got them to see, and in fact themselves suggest, that what made us human was things like our innate creativity. The things that we make which are beautiful beyond their simple utilitarian use. That we all have a sense of right and wrong and justice. And of course, perhaps supremely, that we have the capacity to love and be loved. And I believe that each of those is a big part of God's original design in making us in his own image and likeness. But actually, there's more. Because having made us, he gave us certain tasks to do. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the creation. All those things are part of what makes us human. Because we are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, when we move on to Genesis 2, Genesis chapter 2 is a bit like getting out a microscope and focusing in on the specific creation of man in a bit more detail. So in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. So we see here one of the examples of the power given to man. It was the power to name all the creatures. Because you see, in Hebrew thinking, to name something was an example of giving authority and even giving character. Remember, when you read the Old Testament, you find that so many of the names in the Old Testament are associated with the character trait of the person. However, we go on to read in verses 21 to 23 that none of these was a suitable companion for Adam, the man. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Many, many years ago in Jenny and I's church where we belonged in Twickenham, Selwyn Hughes, which many of you may have heard of, he was the founder of Crusade for World Revival and sadly died a few years ago. He came to our church one evening and he was teaching on this very passage Now, I shall never forget what he said. He said that the English translation of the Hebrew for Adam's response when God brought Eve to him has been very politely diluted. What Adam said when he first saw Eve was actually, "Whoa!" I should never forget him doing that. And then, of course, we discover that in this final account of creation, that Adam and Eve, as distinctive individuals, came again together, in effect, as one, in the prototype marriage. Shall I? Yes, I will. That's why all this same-sex marriage is nonsense. Anyway, forget. No, don't forget it, but I'm not going to go down there. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. For a fascinating and in-depth study of this whole issue of sexuality in our creation, I recommend Chris Vallotton's book, Fashioned to Reign. A British man and a Frenchman and a Russian were in an art gallery looking at a famous painting depicting Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. And they were debating what nationality they must be. And the Brit, of course, said, "Well, look how composed and elegant they are. They must be British." And the Frenchman said, "No, look at them. They're completely naked and enjoying nature with no shame. They must be French." And the Russian said, "No, they've just got one worm-infested apple to eat and they think they're in paradise. They must be Russian." But this picture painted in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis is no utopian ideal thought up by some human author. No, as I said in the beginning, it is the outpouring of God's glory. It's an expression of all he is, of his character. Indeed, that is what fundamentally is the glory of God, as Moses would discover many centuries later. Moses said to the Lord, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Ultimately, the glory of the Lord is who he is, his nature, his character. And that his nature and character that he has imparted to us in our creation is what we have fallen short of. However, there is one further thing in this image likeness quality that I want to explore. It's highlighted again in Genesis 2 by the two famous trees. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will surely die." If you ever have conversations about God with people who are not yet believers, one of the commonest questions is, why did God make a world capable of so much mess up? For me, the answer is both on the one hand simple, and on the other hand incredibly deep and profound. You see, those two trees in that garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, are not put there as an example of a killjoy God. Actually, they are, to me, arguably one of evidence of one of God's greatest gifts to you and to me. One of those gifts which is part of his impartation of his image and likeness. And that part of his image and likeness, which I think is so amazing, is our free will. Our ability to make choices. Back to my conversations with as yet unbelieving parents talking about the baptism of their little one and what makes us human. You remember I said that they almost always, without any help at all, identified love as being a characteristic of our human nature. But what is true love? True love is always a choice. It's something that not any of us here can make another person do. I might be able to make you like me if I showered you with gifts. I might be able to make you obey me if I had the necessary power and authority. But one thing I could never ever do is make you love me. Love has to be a choice. The glory of God in the Trinity exhibits this love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one in love, freely given by each to the other, freely received from each. There's no coercion, no conditions. It involves joyful obedience. It involves submission and even sacrifice. The garden of Genesis chapter 2 contained the possibility of choice. But for that to be a real possibility, there had to be the possibility of wrong choices in order for there to be the possibility of right choices. So without that forbidden tree, our ancestors in that garden would have not been able to freely choose to love God or not. That's something that you might be exploring in your groups in a few minutes. The talk is entitled, The Need to be Transformed. Well, thus far, there's nothing that needs to be transformed. God has made this wonderful creation, which is pronounced very good. But sadly, as we all know, Genesis chapter 2 becomes Genesis chapter 3. And again, the power of this chapter can be lost by the kind of cartoonesque portrayal of a speaking snake and a fictitious apple. The reality is far more serious. And again, if you've got your Bibles open, we're going to skim through Genesis 3 fairly quickly, although we're doing well for time. I can't believe it. The stage is set in verse 1. The serpent says, did God really say? Did God really say? This is amongst the commonest of the devil's weapons, as he knows we can make choices. He sows doubt as to what God's word is. In this season of Lent, we very often look at the temptations of Jesus in the desert. We're familiar with the stones to bread, to the jumping off the roof of the temple, to the bowing down to get authority. But the first temptation in both Matthew and Luke's account is actually, if you are the Son of God. Because only a short time before, at Jesus' baptism, the Father had said publicly, you are my beloved Son. The next problem is that Eve, in verses 2 and 3, decides to debate with the devil. But that's another sermon. But again, the devil comes back now, not with, did God really say, but in fact, contradicting God. You will not surely die. Verse 4. For God knows that when you eat it of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's really subtle. Do you see, he's tempting Eve to be something she already is, but with a twist. She already is like God. She's been created in the image and likeness of God. But the devil is trying to insinuate she can be a bit more. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she had all the wisdom she ever needed. She was made in the image and likeness of God. Also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Bang! Most focus on the disobedience of Adam and Eve towards God. But have you ever noticed that they also obeyed the devil? And the consequences were creation-wide. Let's look at them. First, then, the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. Shame. One of the most powerful forces we experience. How many of you watch Call the Midwife? How many of you saw it last night? I thought it was one of the most outstanding episodes I've ever seen. It was a study of shame and the power of shame. Beautifully handled and beautifully resolved. In many cases, it's even more powerful than guilt. So Adam and Eve make a feeble attempt to cover themselves up. And we see the beginning of the breakdown of relationships. It's further seen in an almost, if it wasn't so serious, humorous blame shifting. Verses 12 and 13, then the man said, talking to God, of course, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit to eat. And then the woman, it was a servant, he deceived me and I ate. The beginning of the battle of the sexes reminds me of an old joke, which I hope you'll bear with me as I read it. You may know it. What sex is your computer? Five reasons men believe computers are female. One, no one but the creator understands their internal logic. Two, the native language they use to communicate with other computers is incomprehensible to everyone else. Three, the message bad command or file name is about as informative as, if you don't know why I'm mad at you, then I'm certainly not going to tell you. Four, even your smallest mistakes are stored for long-term memory for later retrieval. Five, as soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending half your paycheck on accessories for it. But then some women got together who argued that computers are male. One, they have a lot of data but are still clueless. Two, they are supposed to help you solve problems, but half the time they are the problem. Three, as soon as you commit to one, you realize that if you had waited a little longer, you could have obtained a better model. Number four, in order to gain their attention, you have to turn them on. Number five, big surges knock them out for the rest of the night. So we saw human relationships beginning to be broken down. But also we see distance from God. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. And I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Incidentally, we see even in this a little hint of what God's original design for us was to be, to simply enjoy his company. Then we see spiritual warfare. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you and your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And then finally, the whole of creation will suffer. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. But why? Why such a severe punishment for one bite of a piece of fruit? The answer lies really in what we were created for. We were created to represent God on earth, to be, if you like, his viceroys. Therefore, when we chose to do our own thing, the consequences are truly catastrophic. But thankfully, even there, it's not the end. Even in this incredibly heavy and awful scene of Genesis chapter 3, there are two hints of redemption. Two hints of the possibility of it all being transformed. The first I've already read, God's word to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Without doubt, that is looking toward the cross. Jesus was struck by the devil on the cross, but the devil was crushed by Jesus on the cross. And secondly, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Verse 21. It was only a few years ago that somebody pointed out in my hearing that actually implied that some of those animals that Adam had named must have been killed in order for their skin to become clothing for Adam and his wife. There we have the shedding of blood, the idea of a sacrificial death. In fact, Chris Vallotton, in the book Fashion to Reign that I referenced earlier, suggests that some of the blood may have still even been on the skins and therefore on Adam and Eve. But also that the language used was that this covering that God provided was complete. unlike a few sown fig leaves that Adam and Eve attempted to use. But finally, they were banished. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And he drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guide the way to the tree of life. Why? Because if Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life in their fallen state, they would have been like that for all eternity. But I cannot end with everything being all gloom and doom. I'd like to suggest two final comments, part of which will form some of what I hope you'll be able to discuss in small groups in a few minutes. The first is this, that although the image and likeness of God that makes us human was spoiled by Adam and Eve's falling. Severely damaged, one might say. It was not destroyed. We are still human. We still carry within us the image and likeness of God, albeit perhaps faintly and quite spoiled. Because we still are the most amazingly creative creatures on the planet. We still all have a sense of right and wrong and of justice. We all have the capacity, to one degree or another, to love and to be loved. And we all can make choices. We all have free will. Contrary to when I first became a Christian 41 years ago, there was still a lot of old teaching about original sin, which actually implied that we were all incapable of ever doing anything good. But I believe the Bible doesn't teach that. I believe the Bible teaches that there's good in everyone, even terrorists and paedophiles and whoever else is the latest tabloid focus for hate. But we equally know, however hard we try, we can never, ever redeem ourselves. We can never counter the bad image, or rather the spoiled image. And this really goes on to the second point. As seen in Adam and Eve and thrashed out in the New Testament, though we are all capable of good, we are powerless to deal with the root problem of humankind. But I want to end this talk this evening looking forward to the rest of the series. Paul tells us in Romans 3, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. But he also says this, but now a righteousness from God. But now a righteousness from God. What we can't do, he can. We're going to break for small groups in a moment. Somebody else is going to organise that, I think. I did suggest that we had small groups of one and then we couldn't argue. But I want to explain the little sheets you'll get. They are simply starter points. The idea is that you explore some of the things that you've heard this evening together. Okay? The only thing I would ask is please do not become a negative doom and gloom group. Okay? Remember that the title of the course is Transforming, Transformed by the Cross. So the first is I want you to think of ways in which the image and likeness of God is still evident in humanity. I could give you hints, but I won't. Ways in which the image and likeness of God is still evident in humanity, despite what you listen to on the news. And that's irrespective of whether they are people of faith, any faith, or no faith. Perhaps you might like to explore my statement that there's good in everyone, even an ISIS terrorist or a paedophile. And thirdly, I stated that one of God's most powerful gifts to us in creation is free will. And perhaps you might think about how that helps answer the problem of God allowing sin. And do we need boundaries in our lives? So thank you very much for listening, and you're going to be invited to get into groups, I believe.